Stand with me as we read God's Word. And what I want to have in our minds today as we read this, that this isn't just an incidental, transitional statement. It's meant to be really important for us to see the primary aspect that we should emphasize in the Sermon on the Mount, and so that we will see what the miracles have to do with Christ's sermon. So, verses 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 7 today. "And when he had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Pray with me. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, I just pray that you would help me to communicate some small light that is in this text. I pray that you'd help us to see Christ and who he is, the authority that he possesses, and how it offers grace and peace to us today. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we read this text, what we should be most struck by, I believe, is the dissimilarity, the difference between Jesus Christ, his teaching, Christianity in general, and the religions of this world. All the religions of the world have an ethic attached to them. But most of these religions, the ethic that is attached to their religion and their worship can be separated from the person who gave it. Islam could still be Islam without Muhammad. Buddhism could still be Buddhism without Buddha. If you take the sayings and the ethic of those cultures, very little changes. But with Christianity, it's all founded in the person of Jesus Christ. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, I hope we never come away with the thought that if we just merely do these things, it's okay, separate from the person of Christ. The liberal theologians in the late 18th and early 19th century, or 19th and 20th century rather, believed that the Sermon on the Mount was just a great ethic for the nations to follow. At the end of World War II, it was largely believed that the nations could just form some policy around the Sermon on the Mount, then the world would be a better place. What they tried to do with the Sermon on the Mount is create a Christianity without Christ and tried to make a better world out of it. And whether or not it would make a better world is no difference to us today. What that would be is not Christianity. The crowds here react, not in a totally godly way, as I hope we see, but they react amazed at Christ. When the crowd hear this sermon, I want us to notice that they are primarily amazed with the authority that Christ claimed for himself. Now, as we read this text, at the end of this sermon, and looking forward into what we will be looking at in the next couple of months, I want us to see that this text demands two things from us today. It demands that we consider what is meant by the authority of Christ. And second, it demands that we respond appropriately to that authority. So, first part of this text, I want us to consider the authority of Jesus Christ. And as we look down at our Bibles once again, we notice that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Now, this might not strike us as something to pay attention to on the outset of things, but we have to realize that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that Christ drew his disciples to himself away from the crowds, and he taught his disciples primarily the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we see that the crowds actually heard these words when they were in fact directed specifically at the disciples. The crowds had a reaction to Christ. And the first thing we see is that they reacted with astonishment. Astonishment. Now, as we think about preaching, there's many common reactions to preaching. Boredom, falling asleep, could be anger. at exposing sins, or angry at the false doctrine of the preacher. It could be sadness over our own sins. It could be sadness at the state of the church. We could react with having our knowledge increased, or weeping, repentance, or worship. But it's amazing to me that when Matthew wants to record what the primary reaction of this crowd is, it's astonishment. Astonishment. Now, this word in the Greek is used a few times, and it really means to be struck out of one's senses. Right? We have this expression in English, it really struck me that this happened. It wakes us up to a reality that we didn't quite realize existed at the time, and that's the reaction of this crowd. They were struck out of their senses to a new reality. These crowds were not impressed by good oratory. They were not impressed by the knowledge of the speaker. They were utterly shocked by what they heard. They were shocked at what they heard. And as we think about Christ and his ministry and the astonishment after this teaching, we should see first and foremost that this isn't a new or a rare instance in Christ's ministry. In fact, his whole ministry was marked by astonishment by his human hearers. This word for astonishment is used 13 times in the New Testament, and 12 of those times refer directly to Christ's impact on the people who he came in contact with. That's astonishing. Now, as we think about the astonishing instances in Christ's life, we think of his birth. How Mary, when she heard that the Holy Spirit was going to overpower her, and that a holy thing was going to be created in her womb, she reacted with marvel to God and his grace. The shepherds in the field, when they saw the host of heaven, they marveled that God would do such a thing for men. If we fast forward 12 years into Christ's childhood, in Luke 2:47, I'm just going to read a verse. We see, and we know the story, that Christ stayed behind in Jerusalem. And he was found in the temple, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the most learned men of the time, were gathered around a young boy as he questioned them and gave them answers. This is how his parents reacted, and those around. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answered. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. I don't believe his parents were astonished that they found their child. They were astonished that this child whom they'd raised had this wisdom and might. In Matthew 13, the people of his hometown were astonished at his mighty words and works. In Mark chapter 7, this word is used about his miracles, that the crowds were astonished at his miracles. And in John 7, we know this text. When the officers were sent to arrest Christ and they came back to the Pharisees, they said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" What was their response? "No one ever spoke like this man." They're amazed. They marveled at Christ and who he was. At his trial, Pontius Pilate marveled at Jesus Christ's silence. And at his crucifixion, I'm sure that many marveled as the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, and many rose out of their graves. And maybe the most astonishing thing about Christ's ministry is when the disciples came to the tomb and found it empty, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So I hope we see that from beginning to end, it was common in Christ's ministry for him to have the reaction coming out of the people he came in contact with, that they were astonished at him. And his words, his works, his teaching, his existence astonished humanity. But we have to ask why. Why would Christ's ministry be marked by such astonishment on those who saw and heard him? Christ's ministry was meant to shock us. Meant to shock humanity. To wake us up. And to wake us up to two things, our sin and God's grace. In Jesus Christ, in his life and death, we read of the most shocking things ever to be revealed to mankind. We see the shocking badness of our sins, don't we? We see the badness of our sins as the prophet of God comes and tells us the Sermon on the Mount and exposes our heart, how sinful we are, how utterly helpless we are to do good in the sight of God in and of ourselves. Oh, but we see the shocking badness of our sin on the cross as the sinless Son of God, when sin was found on his shoulders, God crushed him. God hates sin so much that his own Son had to die when sin was found upon him. It's abhorrent to God's very nature. Oh, but we also are shocked, astonished, not just by our sinfulness, but by God's grace, that he would come in the form of human flesh in order to save us. Not just that he would come in flesh, but that he would spend his life in that flesh teaching us, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that we would repent of our sins. We should be astonished by the grace of God as Jesus Christ dies on the cross for us, rose from the dead for us, and intercedes for us at the Father's right hand now. Christ's ministry was shocking. It astonished its hearers for one reason. The gospel is shocking. It tells us who we are and what God came to make us to be. They were astonished at him. But in our text today, the crowds are astonished for a very particular reason, aren't they? They're astonished by the authority that Christ claimed for himself. And we see that his teaching was one who had authority and not as the scribes. And I think as we hear that at first, my mind, because of the way we use these kind of terms in our culture, has some wrong impressions, I think, right? I might say that somebody spoke with authority, meaning that they had great knowledge on a particular matter. And Christ certainly had that, but that's not what's being talked about in this text. We might say that somebody just had boldness, right? That they weren't sheepish and reserved, but they spoke loudly and boldly, and they had an authority about them. And we might even divide preaching and teaching in this way, that Christ was a preacher and not a teacher, although it says that he's teaching here. But Christ, in this passage, and the crowds ascribing to him the authority, is talking about something far more than knowledge, far more than boldness, or any of the earthly categories that we usually associate with it. Now, as we consider what it means for his teaching to be contrasted with the scribes, you may have heard this before. Pretty common in teaching, that the scribes and the Pharisees, when they taught the law of God, they would always teach in the name of some other rabbi that came before them. They would say, the teaching of so-and-so says this. And some rabbis even prided themselves in saying nothing that came from their own study in their own mind, but only quoting those who came before them. And Jesus Christ does far the opposite thing. Whenever Christ quotes somebody, the previous traditions, he says, but I say to you, right? He corrects those authorities. He does something different in what he claims. They claimed authority but by what was said and respected by other men, but Jesus spoke as one who had authority. He had authority. He possessed a certain amount of authority about him. And the authority which he claimed in this sermon astonished them. So we have to consider, where does Christ claim special authority on the Sermon on the Mount? What texts or what sayings of Christ would have stood out to them so strongly that they would have this bold reaction? Well, we could say, in a way, the whole sermon is imbued with Christ's authority. He claims the authority to teach us in an infallible way what God expects of us in our moral lives, in our spiritual lives, how we deal with money. But there are three texts, I believe, that proclaim the authority of Christ very clearly and powerfully. Please look down in the scriptures with me. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we see his authority clearly exhibited first in the Beatitudes. In verses 2 through 12, we see Christ taking the authority to give blessing, to tell us what characteristics of God's people show themselves to be actual children of God. He has the authority not just to tell us who the blessed people are, but what their reward is going to be in that coming kingdom. They're going to inherit the kingdom. They're going to be comforted. They will be satisfied. But it all comes to a head in verse 11. Notice the authority of Christ. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Perhaps we don't consider that, but notice what Jesus is saying here. He compares all of the persecution, even in the prophets that preceded him, as taking place because of him, because of who he is. If anybody is persecuted, they are blessed because you are suffering on my account. He speaks as one who has great authority, great power in this text. His name is the cause of the world's persecution. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Notice the authority of Christ. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Notice that Christ, when he's talking to the crowds, he knows that they think he's claiming to be the Christ, and he tells them, I haven't come to abolish the prophets. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Think about the authority that is in that statement. I've come to fulfill the law? What does that mean? He's come to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in his life, to take away the sin that we've committed in his death, but also to give the infallible interpretation of the law that we see in the preceding or the subsequent verses. In verses 21 through 48, he says, all that the scribes and Pharisees have told you that was wrong, I'm here to correct that authoritatively here. I mean, so much so. I love this quote by John Stott. He says that Christ claims so much authority that when the prophets in the Old Testament spoke, they said, thus saith the Lord. But when Jesus Christ spoke, he said, but I say to you. Imagine that. Think about that. But he fulfilled not only the law, but the prophets. Everything that the prophets said and prophesied about the coming one to save his people, Christ fulfilled it all. The authority that he claimed for himself to fulfill the law and the prophets. And lastly, I think chapter 7 has very clear texts that show his authority. And we're not going to read through them all because we just did for the last couple of months. But we notice in chapter 7 what Jesus Christ says about himself. What does he claim? He's the judge of the entire world. That on that final day, it's going to be the person of Christ that is sitting on a throne that all men are going to have to make account to. And more than that, if it can be more than that, Christ's sermon and his words are the standard by which men are judged on that final day. You heard my word and you didn't listen to it, and therefore you're damned. Or you heard my word and by God's grace you responded to it and you can enter into my kingdom. His words are the foundation and the rock that hold people up in the day of judgment. All men will be judged how they react to his word. Jesus Christ claims absolute authority in this text, in this sermon. Jesus is not a person who just had more knowledge than his peers. He did not have some special insights into religion that the previous rabbis had passed over. He didn't have a boldness to his speech that was uncharacteristic of the time. The authority that astonished the crowds in this text is that he claimed to have the authority of God. Imagine that. A man claiming these things before other men. It would be shocking. Again, John Stott So certain was he of the truth and validity of his teaching that he said human wisdom and human folly were to be assessed by people's reaction to it. You understand what he's saying there? And that wonderful quote, Christ knew his authority so much that all of men and their human wisdom would be judged on how they fit in with Christ's words. In all, in sum, Christ's sermon should cause us to marvel and to be astonished that this man claimed so much authority for himself. I think that's a natural reaction for us to have, to be astonished at his authority. And we should notice that his authority continues. It's not just in the sermon that we read that we see Christ's authority. Any madman can claim the authority that Jesus claimed in this sermon. And there are madmen that do that today. You can visit all sorts of mental institutions where people claim this power. You can visit a lot of kingdoms of this world where the men that rule over those countries claim the kind of power that Jesus Christ claimed in this text. But what's so arresting about Christ is that he didn't just claim it, he demonstrated it. He demonstrated it through his miracles primarily. In fact, verses 28 through 29 of chapter 7 serve as a bridge to chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. They serve as a bridge to chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, which are all about Christ's miracles. All about Christ's miracles. Now, he claimed great authority in this sermon, and he will prove it in his life. Just turn with me through Matthew 8 and 9. Not reading any text in particular, but noticing that he had the authority to cleanse lepers. He had the authority to heal at a distance. He had the authority to calm a storm and the raging sea. And he had authority to cast out demons. But I think that nothing quite exhibits the authority of Jesus Christ on this earth as Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 2 through 8. Again, I want to show you that Christ claimed great authority in the Sermon on the Mount, and his miracles were meant to prove that authority. Notice what's said in verses 2 through 8 of Matthew 9. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, notice, who had given such authority to men. Christ claimed that authority, and he exhibited that all the authority that he claimed on the Sermon on the Mount was real. How glorious is God for showing us this? We know that there are many other instances that we could bring up of Jesus Christ's authority. In John 11, he shows us the authority to resurrect sinners from the dead by calling Lazarus after he is dead for 4 days. But this authority of Christ is nowhere displayed better than his death and resurrection from the dead. Any man can say about their own life, claiming for themselves, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." But Jesus Christ proves it by raising himself from the dead on a historical day you could mark on your calendar. The authority of Christ continues, not just past this sermon, but it continues in the Great Commission. The very foundation of what we do in the world witnessing the gospel is because Christ has authority. We know this text, Matthew 28, 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are not, as Christians, called, and I'm not called from this pulpit, to merely teach ethical principles and principles that are true for our daily lives. Because we have a problem of a broken heart, a broken, dead spirit. And it's only the authority of Christ that gives us the assurance and the motivation that when we go and stand here or witness to our neighbors, that something's going to take place. The authority of Christ is meant to affect how we think about this world. That He has authority over everything. And when we obey Him, He does exactly what He plans to do with our obedience. The Apostle Paul describes this in a little more detail, and I just love this text. He describes his mission in Acts 26:18, if you want to turn there. When he's on trial, the Apostle Paul, he claims that what he is doing to the Gentiles, it proceeds from the continuing authority of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's mission, verse 18 of Acts 26, is this: to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Something I should have pointed out a little more clearly. This is Christ talking to Paul. Paul's recounting it. And Christ tells him to go and to do these things, and there will be certain effects, again, because Christ has authority. Christ has authority. Jesus still saves sinners. The claim that He will be judge of the world still holds true. And after we have considered the authority of Christ in a brief amount of time, the only logical thing that we can do in this room today is to say, if that man has that much authority, he not only taught it, but he exhibited it in all of his life and continues to exhibit it today, we must respond to that authority. We must respond to that authority. Now, how should we respond? I think first and foremost, we should be astonished. We should be astonished at the teaching of our Lord. We should be astonished at the teaching of the apostles, that they said that the authority of Christ continues to this day. In Colossians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that the authority of Christ is so substantial that He holds all things together. We must be astonished at His teaching. And if we are not shocked that Christ would come and do such things to us, if we're not shocked by a man who claims these things and then does them, we must be spiritually dead. Astonishment must take place in our hearts when we hear the gospel. But more than that, astonishment is not enough today. The crowds in this text, not all of them came to Christ. In fact, it's not assumed that any of them from this preaching came to Christ. They were astonished, but they did not repent. They did not go to Christ. And throughout the history of the Old and New Testament, we see this fact. We see Pharaoh. When Moses comes to him and tells him about the great plagues that God is going to do, he's astonished by God's words and his proving of those words, isn't he? He's astonished by the authority that Moses exhibits, but he doesn't repent. He's destroyed with those who do not believe. We've been going through 1 Samuel in Wednesday night service. How many times do we see that Saul is astonished? He's astonished at David's grace by not killing him in the cave that we looked at last week. But he doesn't repent. Being astonished is not enough. We could look at Ahab. We could look at many of the wicked kings of Israel. We could see Felix in Acts that says when Paul reasoned with him, Felix trembled, but he did not repent. We must go further than the crowds went in this text. We must go from being astonished at the good news of the gospel and the authority of Christ to responding to that authority. In short, we must go to him who has all authority. So, when we consider this, and we took this sermon thus far, and we said, how should we respond to the authority of Jesus Christ? I think a good response would be we should fear and tremble. That a man who has such authority, we need to obey him. We need to be careful of not offending him, and that would be right. But that's not where the book of Matthew goes with this authority. As we've seen in this text, this is a bridge to the miracles of chapters 8 and 9. Now, in God's wisdom, Christ claims authority. I hope you're staying with me. Christ claims authority in the Sermon on the Mount, and he wants to exhibit that authority. Now, in God's wisdom, he could have chosen any multitude of ways to communicate to us that Christ has authority, couldn't he? What kind of miracles would exhibit his authority? Maybe the plagues of Egypt would properly exhibit the authority of Jesus Christ. Maybe fire coming down from heaven and killing all the unbelievers in the crowd would exhibit his authority. But the kinds of miracles that God chooses in Jesus Christ's life to exhibit his authority are miracles of grace and mercy, aren't they? This is what struck me the most in this text. He tells us how we should react to his authority by showing himself willing and able to heal us. These miracles that proceed from here, they're not just telling about Christ's power and ability to heal physical diseases. They're pictures and shadows of what he does spiritually to all who come to him. And I want us to look at just the first words of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Notice, they're astonished. And in the original writing of this, there's no chapter headings, okay? This is one of those instances where it kind of trips us up. So they're astonished at his authority, and notice verse 1 of chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. In their mind still, is just shocked by his authority. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt down before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Think about that. You have all authority. You've claimed all authority to yourself. I, as a leper, am coming to you knowing that if you will it in your heart, you can cleanse me. And what does Christ say? He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. How should we respond to the authority of Jesus Christ? We should respond by knowing he can cleanse me from all my sin. He can change me from what I was to something else. This leper shows his great belief and faith by believing in Christ. And we could go throughout this text. And everyone who responds positively to Christ, I believe, is responding to this authority. The centurion that we've already briefly mentioned. I mean, what does he say? He says in verse 9, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I said to you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. Christ, how should we respond to him? By going to him in faith, knowing that he can heal and save people even like us. The call of Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 is to come to him for salvation. To come to him for forgiveness and healing because he has all power. He's able to do it, and the good news is he's willing to do it. This is the open offer of the gospel given to us today. All who hear of the authority of Christ are compelled to come to him. Yes, tremble. Yes, obey. But come to him in grace. Come to him for grace. He is willing. He is able. We must go to him. In conclusion today, I want us to see that the end part of Matthew chapter 7 is supposed to be a bridge that tells us of the authority that Jesus claimed, and it bridges us to the authority that he's going to exhibit. And that authority should call us all to come to him, to love him, and to praise him as one who comes to save sinners by his grace and mercy. As we come to the Lord's table, we see this exhibited. As we see the simple juice and cup, or juice and bread, we know that Jesus told us that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim his death till he comes. Now, that's something that's a meaningless statement if it doesn't have authority behind it. That Christ's broken body and his shed blood accomplished something for us. Authoritatively, Jesus could say before his death that whenever you eat this bread and drink this juice, that you can remember me and that I will accomplish everything that I promised I would do, because he has authority to do it.